Okay, we are in Isaiah 36 this evening, and Isaiah chapter 36 brings us to the next major division of the book of Isaiah. The first 35 chapters primarily focused on the prophecies of judgment on Judah and the surrounding nations. The last 27 chapters primarily will focus on the prophecies of comfort and restoration for the southern kingdom of Judah. But there are four chapters in between that don't focus on prophecy, but actually focus on history. And these four chapters, Isaiah 36 through 39, parallel the accounts that are given to us in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and in 2 Chronicles 28 and 29. When God repeats a matter in Scripture three times, it seems to me that he wants us to pay close attention to what he is saying. You know, sometimes you'll see God repeat something once. If he repeats it a second time, so you see it three times in Scripture, that means there's probably something there that we need to give a attention to. Now, Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy saying that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so God is confirming the accuracy of these events with these three witnesses, the authors of 2 Kings, which was probably Jeremiah, the author of 2 Chronicles, which was probably Ezra. And then obviously Isaiah here is the author of this book. Now, in addition to the witness of Scripture, and we really don't need any additional witness, there is the archaeological discovery known as Sennacherib's Prism, which was discovered in Nineveh in 1830 by Colonel Robert Taylor, and actually is now, right now, on display in the British Museum. I was over in London back in August, last August, and I tried to get into the British Museum, but they were booked up as far as visitors, and so I wasn't able to get in because that's one thing I actually wanted to see. I wanted to see this archaeological find known as Sennacherib's Prism. But speaking about the siege against Hezekiah in Jerusalem, the Assyrian script on this prism says this, and I'm quoting it from the what is on this prism, this clay prism. It says, I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, speaking of Hezekiah's, walled forts and countless small cities in their vicinity and conquered them. Hezekiah I made prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Now, you know, it's interesting to note that the prism does not mention how the siege ended. Historians agree that this means the siege must have failed because the Assyrians never mention their defeats in their official records, only their victories. So obviously, they were silent when it came to this because we know from the biblical record that basically God wiped out 185,000 soldiers in that battle. And I wouldn't even call it a battle in the siege. Now, we might wonder why Isaiah wedged these four chapters of history in between these prophecies. F.C. Jennings, which was a Bible teacher back from the 1800s, said, "Divine history is never merely history, never simply a true account of past events." In other words, divine history is never meant simply just to be an accurate record of the events that took place, but it's also given to us by God to teach us spiritual truths. Now, the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to spiritual truth when we study Bible history. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he talked about Moses leading the people through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he spoke about how the people drank water from the rock. Remember, you know, Moses was told to strike the rock. The water came out from the rock. The people drank from it. And, you know, it says that Paul tells us, well, that rock was Christ. In other words, that living water that was coming forth from it was a picture of us drinking from the water that is given to us by Christ. Now, the people rebelled against God. Many of them died in the wilderness. And then Paul says something very interesting. Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So basically, what the Apostle Paul was saying was, we have that historical record. We can read that because it's going to teach us a lesson. And what the lesson is, it's going to teach us not to crave the evil things that the people, the Hebrews in the wilderness craved. And so we can learn lessons. You know, I remember as an early believer, young believer, I was very hesitant to read the Old Testament. I thought, well, you know, I'm following Jesus. Jesus is the New Testament. I'll just read the New Testament. But when I began to read through the Bible, and I began to read, especially through like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, in Joshua. I would read the history of Israel, and it was just so practical as far as like the everyday life that we live. And so we can learn a lot from the history. As we read the history, we can learn from Israel from their mistakes, but we can also learn from their victories. We can look at the people in Bible history who did things right. You can look at the example of Joseph or the example of Daniel. Many people in the Bible who really did things the right way, and the blessing that resulted from that. Now, what do we learn from this historical account? I believe the main purpose of this passage is to remind us of God's faithfulness. All of us are going to go through a time or times in our life where we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances in life. We're going to look at the situation and just feel like there's no hope, there's no way out, I don't know what to do in this situation. And there's just that horrible sense of feeling overwhelmed. Well, when Hezekiah saw the strongest army in the world at that time approaching with almost 200,000 soldiers surrounding the small city of Jerusalem, he was no doubt overwhelmed by his circumstances. But Hezekiah chose to trust God and not lean on his own understanding. And God once again proved to be faithful. So that's the question I want you to think about tonight when we're going through this study. Where do we turn when we feel overwhelmed? Do we turn to the Lord? Do we turn to other people? Do we turn to our own understanding? Do we turn to our own ability to fix the situation? Or do we turn to the Lord? Before we begin our study in the next four chapters, I want to give you a brief outline of where we're going to be going in our next few studies. Here in chapter 36, we're going to read about the invasion of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. When we get to chapter 37, we're going to see the prayer of Hezekiah and God's response in destroying the Assyrian army. And when we get to 38, King Hezekiah's sickness, his prayer of Hezekiah, and his ultimate healing. So this is sort of the direction we're going to be going in the next few studies. Now, the Assyrian army has already defeated the northern kingdom of Israel. The final defeat was 722 BC. Now Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he's moving his army down to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's beginning to defeat the smaller cities as he's making his way towards Jerusalem. He's just basically just plowing through these cities because they're too small and, they're being overwhelmed. Every city in the path of King Assyria has been defeated or they've surrendered. As the Assyrian army is approaching Jerusalem, the Assyrian army has yet to experience any type of defeat. So they're surprised when King Hezekiah attempts to resist them. They don't understand why would he do this when we've defeated all the other cities, when we took over the northern kingdom and we've taken over these other cities in the southern kingdom. So this is where we pick up. It says in verse 1, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them." So the 14th year of King Hezekiah would have been somewhere around 700 BC. Isaiah began his prophetic ministry when King Uzziah died. We see that in Isaiah 6:1. Isaiah's prophetic ministry continued through the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and now King Hezekiah. So when the Assyrian army came down from the north, they defeated Syria, which was to the northeast of the northern kingdom. Then they came into the northern kingdom of Israel, and they defeated that. And now they've come into Judah, the southern kingdom. And right now, at this point, they've defeated 46 smaller cities in the southern kingdom of Israel on their way to Jerusalem. And so, they're just sort of plowing through here. And the Assyrian army was brutal in their treatment of their enemies. They would often capture people and then they would actually stick a hook in their jaw or in their nose to lead them back into captivity. And when you think about that, you get a hook stuck through your jaw, you're going to pretty much go wherever they lead you. You're not going to put up any resistance. Many times, the Assyrian army would actually decapitate people in the cities that didn't surrender, and then they would pile the heads up at the gate of the city. Basically, to intimidate other enemies into surrendering, any of their adversaries into surrendering. And they were so cruel that some cities would actually commit mass suicide rather than face the possibility of being tortured by the Assyrians. And so many of them, they would basically kill themselves rather than be subjected to the cruelty of the Assyrians. Now, when you think about that, that makes sense when you read the prophet Jonah. That's the reason why the prophet Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh to preach repentance. He knew if he preached repentance and they repented, God would forgive them. And Jonah did not want the Assyrians in Nineveh to repent because he didn't want them to be forgiven. He wanted them to be judged. And Jonah knew God would even forgive that grievous sin if a person repented. And so that's, really good news for us when you think about it. That's a good lesson for us because I've heard people say, well, oh, you don't know, Pastor, what I've done. Man, God could never forgive that. No, if God could forgive the Ninevites for what they had done, I'm pretty sure that, you're not as wicked as an Assyrian, that you weren't going through the same, doing the same things they were doing. So if he can forgive that wickedness, I think he can forgive our sin. So he says in verse 2, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So we know from the account in 2 Kings that Rabshakeh was accompanied by Tartan and Rabsaris. Now, I want you to understand something. These three names are not personal names. They're actually military titles or titles for military leaders. Tartan is derived from the Akkadian word kartonu, which was a military commander who ranked second only to the king. Rabshakeh was also a high-ranking official. He was a field commander, and he was considered the chief spokesperson. And so that's why you always see this person under the title of Rabshakeh doing all the talking. Then Rabsaris is a title that means chief eunuch. So when you read those names, which you see in 2 Kings, understand that they're not giving you a name of a person. They're actually giving you, it would be like field commander or sergeant or prince or whatever you would want to call it. It's a title. Now we're told that Sennacherib sent a great army with his top commanders to Jerusalem. Now we know that 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died during this campaign against Jerusalem when the death angel came across and just wiped them out. Now think about this for a second, though. That's 185,000 soldiers. That doesn't include those who came to assist the army. That doesn't include the cooks, the servants, the laborers, others that were involved in support of the army of almost 200,000 soldiers. So when you think about it, well, just 185,000 people, there's even more people involved with this that aren't soldiers that are a sort of support system for that. And, I don't know how much logistics is needed to support 185,000 soldiers, but I would imagine it would have been amazing. Because, today, when you think about it, remember, they didn't have the things we have today. They didn't have canned food. They didn't have, stuffed bottled water or anything like that. They had to draw the water. They had to prepare their own food. They had all these things going on. So in addition to this, part of the army, had also remained with Sennacherib. So the Assyrian army must have been huge because, Sennacherib is the king, obviously kept a large army with him to protect him. And so this is a huge army. And the king of Assyria sent his commanders to Jerusalem, it says, from Lachish. Now, the mention of Lachish is very important historically. Lachish was located about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Archaeologists discovered a pit in Lachish with the remains of about 1,500 casualties of Sennacherib's attack. And actually, the British Museum has an Assyrian carving depicting the siege of the city of Lachish, which is, again, an important fortress in the city of Judah. So, just that title of that word is very interesting historically from that background. Now, the meeting between these Assyrian commanders and the king Hezekiah's men takes place by the, he says, by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, when we read that, most of us don't, we don't have any point of reference for that. But here's what's interesting about that description. Another meeting had taken place there previously when Isaiah and his son Shear-Jashub met with King Ahaz because the northern kingdom had formed an alliance with the Arameans to come against Jerusalem and Judah. So remember, at that point, Isaiah tells King Ahaz, look, don't fear these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. So he sort of uses a derogatory term for them. Isaiah tells Ahaz, look, ask for a sign, any sign that God's going to protect you, that God's going to do this. And Ahaz refuses to do it because he doesn't really believe the words of Isaiah the prophet. He's like, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. It sounds spiritual, but what it is he just doesn't believe the prophet. So, Isaiah says, look, you know what? I'll tell you what, you don't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the interesting thing. Listen, this is the dual prophecy found in Isaiah 7:14 that confirms the words, but it's a foretelling of the Messiah to come. So it's a very interesting location because this is where we see the foretelling of the Messiah that will come. For unto us will be born a virgin, you know, and it goes through the whole passage there in Isaiah 7:14. Now it's also interesting that Isaiah tells us the exact location of this meeting between these leaders, because this is the conduit where Hezekiah had dug a tunnel from the Gihon Springs to the Pool of Siloam, so the city would have water during the siege. Hezekiah's tunnel is 1,749 feet long, and it's dug through limestone. And some of you have been through that before. I remember on my tour in 2015, I walked through the thing. It was sort of fun to walk through that. It's an interesting thing. The tunnel is large enough to, obviously, for people to walk through it. Tour guides often take their groups through it. If we get to a chance to do another tour to Israel, I definitely want to take a group through there. I don't recommend you going through there if you're claustrophobic. Probably not a good idea, but you know, it's you're in water that's about maybe a foot to 18 inches deep flowing through there. And you know, you basically have to have flashlights and everything. And so there are certain places where it follows the crevice of the rock. And so some places, you know, the opening above you could be 10, 12 feet above you. But sometimes it's as short as like 5, 5.5 feet. So you sort of have to duck down. So very interesting trip, part of the tour. I always encourage people to try to do that. The Syrians, though, they didn't know about the Gihon Springs. Or the tunnel Hezekiah had built, because Hezekiah had the workers cover up the spring so the Assyrian army would not have a supply of water for their troops when they came for the siege. Because obviously he wanted them to go elsewhere to have to get water to make it more difficult for them to prolong their siege. It was interesting when we were in down by the Dead Sea, when we were in Masada, which is the Herod's palace down next on the western side of the Dead Sea, when Rome came against Masada. In what was it, 66 AD, I think. I mean, it might have been 66 AD. Anyway, when Rome came against to capture Masada, because that was like the last Jewish holdout, they built a siege against there. It took them 7 months, but the closest water source was in Gedi, which was 25 miles away, which meant that every day they had to send people 25 miles away just to get water for the troops, just to get water for the laborers who were building the siege ramp. So here again, you know, when you're laying a siege, if you don't have ready access to water, then you know what? It's going to be a challenge. Well, now we hear this conversation between the Assyrian commanders and Hezekiah's men in verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and your strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." So notice that Rabshakeh is already showing disrespect for King Hezekiah, because he doesn't refer to him as King Hezekiah. He just refers to him as Hezekiah. So he's sort of diminishing his authority. And then he refers to Sennacherib as the king, the great king, the king of Assyria. And this was a title that Sennacherib had given to himself, the great king. Now notice the words of Rabshakeh that he uses in his message to Hezekiah. He says, "What is this confidence that you have?" And then he says, "On whom do you rely?" And then he says, "You rely on a crushed reed. So are all who rely on him." So it's an issue of trust. There is some truth in the words of Rabshakeh that he says to has or he give, delivers to Hezekiah. It's true that Hezekiah cannot put his trust in Egypt to protect him from the Assyrians. But Rabshakeh is not saying this because he wants Hezekiah to put his trust in the Lord. He's saying it because he wants to discourage and to demoralize Hezekiah, to demoralize his troops, and to demoralize the people. And you know, that is the way that Satan often attacks us as well. He says things that may be true. Like he may say, "Well, you know what? You are a sinner. You know, you don't deserve God's mercy. You don't deserve God's grace." And technically speaking, that's true. But Satan's not saying it because he wants us to put our trust in the Lord and not in our own righteousness. He's saying it to condemn us. He's saying it to discourage us. He's saying it to demoralize us. And remember the words of the Apostle Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the things the enemy loves to do is try to bring condemnation on us. And if he can't do it in the present, he tries to take us to the past. Oh, you may be doing good now, but look at what you did last week, or look at what you did last month, or look at what you did years ago. And he tries to always bring in condemnation on us. And I can agree that I don't deserve God's mercy or his grace, but God has chosen to give it to me freely through his son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am no longer under condemnation. And every believer needs to hold on to that verse, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that was deserving of condemnation was settled on the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ went to the cross. Everything, every sin, past, present, and future was dealt with. So as a child of God, there is no condemnation on you, not in the past, not in the present, and not in the future. So now Rabshakeh makes another argument which displays his ignorance about the God of Israel in verse 7. He says, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and into Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You see, Rabshakeh tells Hezekiah, look, you can't trust in the Egyptians. And he's right about that. But then Rabshakeh tells Hezekiah he can't put his trust in the Lord. And he's absolutely wrong. Rabshakeh argues that Hezekiah has alienated himself from the Lord because he's torn down the high places and the altars. In other words, Rabshakeh believes that in doing this, that Hezekiah has actually offended the Lord. But you see, that's from a pagan view. Rabshakeh is a pagan idolater. He doesn't realize that the high places and the altars that Hezekiah torn down was the act of tearing those down was actually pleasing to God, not an offense to him. God wanted Hezekiah to tear them down because they were places of false worship. But because Assyria was a place of, you know, multiple gods, you know, in worship, they did not understand that, oh, wait a minute, he's tearing down all these altars to these gods. He didn't understand as a pagan that what Hezekiah was doing was actually pleasing the Lord, not displeasing him. You know, many pagan nations believed that the gods that they served were geographically powerful. And so Rabshakeh looks at it and goes, why are you tearing down these altars? Because you're basically destroying your power. You're destroying, you know, your defenses. Many of the pagan nations believed that there were gods of the mountains and that there were gods of the plains and there were gods of the valleys. And if you went into battle, you needed to appease the gods that were over the area where your battle was taking place. If you were fighting the mountains, you needed to appease the god of the mountains. If you were fighting the valleys, you needed to appease the god of the valleys. If you were fighting out on the plains, you know, the fields, you needed to appease those gods. And that was a mistake made by the Arameans. You know, when they went to battle against Israel and Israel just basically routed them, they thought Israel's gods were the gods of the mountains. And they said, so wait a minute, we can't fight them in the mountains because their gods are the gods of the mountains. We got to fight them in the valleys, or we got to fight them in the plains. We got to fight them somewhere else. Well, God said, yeah, go after them. And he defeated them there too to show that, you know, the God of Israel is the God of the mountains and the valleys and the plains. He's the God of the entire earth. So there's not like, you know, God's not just some type of local God. Well, Rabshakeh doesn't think Hezekiah has anywhere to turn. Well, you know, you can't turn to Egypt because they're not going to do you any good, and you can't turn to the Lord because he's not going to do you any good, and you can't turn to your army because they're not as strong as we are. So now Rabshakeh seeks to make a bargain with Hezekiah, but in reality, he's just insulting Hezekiah and the army of Israel. He says in verse 8, he says, now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So Rabshakeh wants King Hezekiah to take the easy way out. Look, just surrender, just give up. Rabshakeh knows that Egypt won't be of any help to Jerusalem, so he mocks the army of Israel by telling Hezekiah, look, you know what, you all are so pathetic. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you even just have enough men to put on them, but you don't. And if Hezekiah can't even outfit the horses he's given, how can he turn down this offer of the officials of the king of Syria and rely on Egypt? You know, basically he's saying, look, just surrender and be done with it. And you know what? Once again, that is the same tactic that Satan wants to use against us. Don't fight me, just give up. Satan's not really interested in fighting a long battle with us, and I'll tell you why. He would rather see us yield to temptation and resign ourselves to thinking, you know what, this is just the way I'm always going to be. I'm never going to get past this sin. I'm always going to fail in this area. I might as well just give in to my temptation. You know, and people act that way sometimes. They just when they're struggling with a certain area in their life, they're just like, I just can't beat it, so I'm just gonna forget it. Satan knows that if we fight against him, first of all, we may be victorious. But second of all, even if we're not victorious at first, we can overcome him if we stay in the battle. And please hear that. Because you know, if you're struggling with an area in your life and I do this and then I blow it, and then I'm like, Lord, I'm sorry, and then I come back and then I blow it again, and Lord, I'm just and it I want to give you a verse. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. The scripture says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity. Here's the secret. If you want to experience spiritual victory in your life, all you need to do is rise one more time than you fall, and you're going to be victorious. If you fall six times, rise the seventh. If you fall seven times, rise the eighth. If you fall 100 times, rise up the 101st time. But whenever you just keep getting up and keep getting up and keep getting up, you're going to eventually see victory in your life. The Lord is going to give you victory in those areas where you're struggling. Now, verse 10, he says, have I now come up with the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Rabshakeh is really moving into blasphemy now. He claims that the Lord told him to go to Jerusalem and destroy it. This is not true. God was going to use Assyria to chasten his people, to discipline his people, but he was not going to use Assyria to destroy his people. God has a plan. God has a plan for his nation, and it's not destruction. In Jeremiah said, Jeremiah the prophet said, I know the plans that I have for you to give you a future and a hope. Well, if you're destroyed, there's no future, there's no hope. And that God had designed to give them a future and a hope. God can use wicked people or even wicked nations to discipline his children, but he never uses them to destroy his people. And I think that's an important thing to understand, that when God allows a temptation in our life, it may hurt for a while. It may be difficult, but it's not going to destroy us. You know, when God allowed Satan to attack Job's possessions, and his family, and even his physical body, but he was not allowed to kill Job. God was going to use Job's trials to reveal his majesty, but he would not allow Satan to kill Job because the Lord was going to restore him when it was all said and done. And the Lord allowed Satan to sift Peter like wheat, but he was not allowed to destroy Peter because the Lord was going to use that to strengthen Peter and use him in a great way. And we see that because at the end, when it was all said and done, Peter denied the Lord three times, but he never walked away from his faith. He always believed in Jesus. And when he came back in that power, he was one of the strongest, most powerful leaders in the early church, as we see in the book of Acts. And so God used that in his life. Sometimes God allows testing in our lives. He allows trials or difficulties because he's going to use those to strengthen us, to use us in a greater way in the future. Now, here Hezekiah's servants respond. Then Eliakim, verse 11, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, or not to the men and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their dung and drink their own urine with you? Not a very pleasant person, not a pleasant thought there. That's one of those diets that we'll really lose weight on. But anyway, Rabshakeh. That was a little humor there, by the way. But anyway, Rabshakeh was speaking to Hezekiah's servants in Hebrew. So everyone who was within earshot was hearing the discouraging words spoken by these Assyrian leaders. And Eliakim tells Rabshakeh to speak to them in Aramaic into their native language of the Assyrians because they understood it. It would keep the conversation private, if you will, between the leaders. But Rabshakeh uses this request against Eliakim and Shebna and Joah by making his announcement public by speaking Hebrew to all those who are on the wall so they can hear it. I mean, he wants them to hear it because what does he want to do? He not only wants to demoralize the king and the leaders, he wants to demoralize the people. He wants the people to put pressure on the king and the leaders to go ahead and just surrender. So Rabshakeh announces to all the people that if they don't surrender, they're going to starve to death within the city walls. When all the food and water is gone, they'll be doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine, and which is, again, not a very pleasant thought. But what Rabshakeh doesn't know is that Hezekiah has already built a tunnel from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam so that they would have a constant supply of water. Rabshakeh did not know this because Hezekiah's servants had again covered up that Gihon spring, which was outside the city walls, so the Assyrians wouldn't have that same water supply. Since Rabshakeh isn't making any progress with Hezekiah's servants, he decides, look, I'm just going to say it in the Judean language in Hebrew to address all the people in hopes that they're going to put pressure on the king to surrender. So then in verse 13, he says, then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So Rabshakeh speaks to the people in Hebrew, warning them again not to trust Hezekiah. And he tells them not to trust Egypt, not to trust the Lord, and not to trust their king. Rabshakeh was right in that Hezekiah was not able to deliver his people. Only the Lord could deliver the people from the hand of Assyria. But Rabshakeh was wrong in that the Lord was able to deliver his people. And he's going to see that for long. Once again, though, we have a practical application of this passage. Just as Hezekiah could not deliver the people from the hand of the Assyrians, you know what? No political leader is able to deliver us from the calamity of living in a fallen world. Some Christians feel that the world will be made right if we just get the right people into political power, but our hope is not in an earthly leader. And I'm not saying that some earthly leaders are going to be better than others. I get that. But our hope is not in an earthly leader. Our ultimate hope, it is in Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful not to expect political leaders to deliver us from all our problems. I think one of the dangers we see sometimes is when Christians vote for a particular candidate and maybe they get into office, then we let our guard down and think, well, I don't need to pray now because that person's going to take care of it. And that's a mistake. We are to pray for our political leaders, regardless of whether we voted for them or not. But we're also, to pray for, the people in the judicial system, the people in Congress, anybody that we have as leaders. We're to be praying for them, that God will use them in a right way and that they will execute justice, rightly. But we need to be careful that we don't just put our hope in an earthly person. It's been said that the best of men are only men at best. And now Rabshakeh tries to convince the people that surrender to the Syrian army is going to be an attractive option. And here's what he says in verse 16. He says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. So Rabshakeh promises to make peace with the people of Jerusalem. In other words, if they surrender, they can return to their vineyards, they can eat it from their fig trees, they can drink water from their own cisterns and all. Now, what he's saying here is because a lot of times people lived outside the city walls of a city, but when a siege was going about to take place, those people who lived outside the city would often go within the city to be protected. They would go into the city for safety. And so the city is probably swelling with a lot of additional people at this point. And so he's saying, look, you know what? If you give up right now, if you surrender, look, I'm going to let you go back to your homes. You can go back and you can eat from your fig trees. You can, make wine from your vineyards. You can drink from your cisterns. You can have all the good things that you had before. But notice the hook. He says, until I come and take you away. So there's the hook. Okay, you can go back to your homes for a while, but when I get into that place where I'm going to resettle everyone, then I'm going to take you away. And once Assyria had captured the city, the people would be at the mercy of the Assyrians, which were known to be very unmerciful people. If they surrendered, once Rabshakeh had control, he could take them away, promising to take them to a land just like their own where they could enjoy all this stuff. But maybe not. Maybe that promise was true. Maybe it was an empty promise. The Assyrians would take people away and then they would resettle them elsewhere. to break the spirit of those people, to keep them from joining back in forces to form a rebellion. And so he tries to make this sound very appealing. And you know, once again, here's another lesson for us. Our adversary, the devil, uses the very same tactic here as Rabshakeh. You know, his message to the people was, don't trust your king. If you ignore him and follow me, I can give you true satisfaction. And you know, that is exactly what the devil says. The devil tries to cause us to doubt our king, Jesus Christ. He tries to cause us to doubt the word, to ignore the word of God, and to seek after the things of this world to give us satisfaction. You know, the devil always likes to make his temptations look appealing. You know, when I think about in the Garden of Eden, you know, when it said that, you know, the fruit was desirable to the eyes, you know, to Eve and all. And he said, you know, that, you know, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Well, and there's a hint of truth in that. Yeah, because they would know evil because they would have sinned. But you see, the devil always likes to make things look appealing. But ultimately, like the captives of the Assyrians, we can get carried away by temptation and we can end up in bondage. And you know what? It always leads to bondage. The devil plays for keeps. And you know, I see people who thought, well, just one drink wasn't going to be a big deal. And then, you know, they became an alcoholic. Or people said, well, I'm just going to this party and I'm going to just try these drugs to have a little fun. And then the next thing you know, they're stuck in addictive habits. And so we need to be careful because the enemy loves to promise things and make it look good. Now, Rabshakeh makes the mistake of equating the God of Israel with the gods of the other nations. Verse 18, he says, beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Now, there is outright blasphemy. Rabshakeh doesn't believe that the God of Israel is any more powerful than the gods of all the other cities and nations of Assyria that the Assyrian army has defeated. And he begins by naming off these nations that Assyria has defeated and asks, where were the gods of these nations when the people needed them? You know, in other words, I'm sure they cried out to their gods and they didn't deliver them. So what makes you think that your God's going to do that? It was one thing to tell the people not to put their trust in Egypt or not to put their trust in earthly leaders. But now Rabshakeh has crossed the line as he began to mock the God of Israel. Now, this chapter closes with the absence of a response by Hezekiah's leaders. He says in verse 21, he says, but they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, they didn't respond to him, to Rabshakeh, because they had been given very strict orders not to respond, which there's a lot of wisdom in that. You know, when you've got someone like that, anything you say could probably be used against you. But when they return to the king to tell him the words of Rabshakeh, they show up at the king's palace and their clothes are torn. That's not a good sign. It was a custom in Israel to tear your clothes when you were experiencing intense grief. You know, people often tore their clothes when they lost a loved one. These leaders tear their clothes because they know that Jerusalem is in a bad situation. They are in a dire strait right now, and it doesn't look good. But you see, it's not over for Hezekiah and for the people of Jerusalem. God is chastising his people, but he's not going to destroy them. And there is a prophet, Isaiah, that is there that is going to walk them through this process. There's a godly king upon the throne of Judah, and God is going to show him and the Assyrian army that there is no God like the God of Israel. And so I want to encourage you, join us in our next study as we see what God does to exalt himself above the nations and put the Assyrians in their place. That is Isaiah chapter 36.